Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. In the past, under the influence of Christianity, it was fairly typical for people in our civilization to speak of freedom as the capacity to do what one ought to do. And what one ought to do was understood to be defined by God's commands found in the Bible, and that together they provide a recipe for human flourishing. It was also recognized that fallen humanity was unable to keep those commandments, and that Christ came and suffered and on our behalf and atoned for our sins in order to pardon those sins, reconcile us to God, and to provide His Holy Spirit to empower a now renovated humanity so that they might live according to God's Word in conformity with His commandments. And it was understood that the commandments were suited to human nature. They correspond to what works for humanity. They are fit and apt for human beings. In other words, they are something like the owner's manual on any gadget that you might buy. The scriptures are the maker's manual for the way that life is meant to be lived, given the nature with which humanity has been created. And so those commandments, those directions and directives of God's Word are the key to the good life. Today, freedom has been redefined as the capacity to do not what I ought to do, but what I want to do. Whatever I am pleased to do is true freedom, without any limits, without any restrictions, without any inhibitions. From the biblical point of view, that definition of freedom is actually bondage. Because what fallen humanity wants to do is destructive. Natural human desires are poison. And the result of indulging those natural desires is slavery. And one becomes enslaved then to a variety of possible masters. For example, one's sensual appetites, perhaps to food or to drink or to erotic desires, or one becomes a slave to things, acquiring and surrounding oneself with exciting and beautiful and lovely things, or one might become a slave to other people, to their approval, to their respect, to their friendship, to their good opinion, or one might become a slave to success, to achievement and reputation and esteem, or perhaps to power and position. The folks at the counseling center, CCEF, up in Philadelphia, have given titles to some of these objects of slavery that I think are quite appropriate. For example, it is labeled addiction, a banquet in the grave. I think that's exactly right. Whatever it might be that we are addicted to, whatever it is that we are in bondage to, it's and insofar as we indulge it, it's like having a banquet. We're feeding our passions and lusts, but it's a banquet in the grave. The wage of feeding that passion is death. Another of the titles is when people are big and God is small. That's a form of bondage. When people are big and God is small, and you're more concerned about what people think rather than what God thinks, then instead of being a slave of God, which is true freedom, one becomes a slave of people. Because God is small in the esteem of one who is given to serving people, and people are large, bigger than God. And when one defines freedom in this way as the freedom to do whatever I want to do, and one lives according to that philosophy, then life becomes trivial. One is concerned primarily with the petty, with the unworthy, with the temporary, with the superficial, with vanity. Life is lived for now. It's lived for the present. It's lived for today, or maybe at most for tomorrow as well. Life is lived for me and for my pleasure and for the fulfillment of my dreams and my aspirations. for my comfort, my convenience, my pleasure. Life just becomes trivial and petty. And life becomes cheap. With that definition of freedom, the procreative act merely becomes a matter of my pleasure now. When conception results, then that proves to be inconvenient. That means I need to have an abortion now. Child rearing is avoided by perhaps a majority of people in the modern world. And birth rates are plunging everywhere from China through Western Europe. Why? Because children, they tie you down. They interfere with the fulfillment of your dreams. They get in the way. They limit your options. They suffocate your career. The Bible presents us with a different outlook. The Bible is pro-life. And it's pro-marriage. And it's pro-children. And it's pro-family because it's pro-God. And because the Bible teaches us to look at the world through the lens of those values, it shapes a worldview. It gives us a perspective on life. It gives us a list of priorities and values to live by. And including among those values is that of taking the long view. That's the title of the message this morning. We are to take the long view as a church, as families, and as individuals. The recently deceased professor of counseling, Paulison, makes this statement in one of his recent books. The living God seems content to work in his church and in people groups on a scale of generations and centuries. God has a long perspective in view in the work of his kingdom. He's looking at things in terms of decades. He's looking at things in terms of centuries. He's looking at things in terms of generations. And what I want to urge this morning is that we do the same. So I want us to consider the long view under three different headings. Number one, the people of God need to think generationally. I think naturally we think about now. We think about the present, the immediate. The biblical point of view is we need to think generationally. We need to think about the long term. We read earlier Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. By my count, there are at least three generations that are in view, maybe four, and you could even argue that there are five. But let's just say there are three. Now, beginning in verse 5, he commanded our fathers to teach to their children that the next generation, that's the second generation, there's the fathers, then there's the children of the fathers, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So there's the grandchildren. We got the fathers, the children, and the grandchildren. In other words, what he's directing them to do is not think about just themselves when they're making decisions. And this would impact everything. Think about not just yourselves. Think about your grandchildren. Not just your children, but your grandchildren. The righteous man leaves an inheritance, says the Proverbs, to his children's children. He's thinking long term. He's got the long view in perspective. And so everything, whether or not you indulge that sin, whether or not you feed that appetite, or who you marry, or what job you take, or where you live, or what church you join, or whether or not you buy that car or that house or invest your money, or child rearing decisions, and including the number of children one is going to have, you take the long view. You think in terms of generations, not just the immediate, not just this moment, not just what pleasure I might have from a given opportunity, not what income I might make from a given vocational opportunity, but we think in terms of the long term and the impact that our decisions today are going to make on our children and on our grandchildren and on our great-grandchildren, because they will be impacted. Now, I tell this story, you will have, some of you, maybe most of you will have heard it, about my Uncle Abe. Uncle Abe came to my grandmother's funeral out in California in 1966. The only time I'd ever seen him. Haven't seen him since. But he told us about some stock that he had purchased. Some Japanese stock. Now, 1966, Japanese products were fairly new. And they didn't have a great reputation when they first began to flood into the American market. And I remember the first Japanese ship that docked in Los Angeles Harbor. Because my father took me down to see. This was still in close enough proximity to World War II where that was a new event. And so anyway, Uncle Abe came and visited, and he talked about having bought Japanese stock. And he said he had a drawer full of this stock. He got it for pennies, he said. So he just bought a bunch of it, just filed it away, drawer full of stock in this company. And then he told us the name of the company. And it had a kind of a rhyme to it. And we never heard anything like it. And we just roared with laughter about the name of the company. The name of the company was Fuji Photo. Now, some of you who are a little bit young, maybe, it used to be that just about any store you walked into, there was little green boxes and little yellow-orange boxes. One was Kodak. The other one was Fuji Photo. Everywhere in the world. It grew to be one of the largest corporations in the world. Uncle Abe, if he kept his stock, is a very rich man. The point here is the purchase of that stock, whether or not he held on to it or got rid of it, impacts generations. Whether or not he wrote us into the will had an impact on the next generation. Now, this is one of those obvious examples, but this has to do with virtually everything that we do. It impacts the next generation. And so we need to be thinking about that in every decision that we make. Not just thinking about the present, not the immediate, not just now, not just what it does for me or my pleasure or my convenience or my prestige or my position. Or my progress, or my career. No, I tell you, we tend to be very short-sighted about these things. What has been called the shot heard around the business world a few years back, a big business executive was heard saying that at the end of life, no one regrets not having spent more time at the office. True, right? Nobody's saying, oh, if I only I'd spent more time working in the office. No, everybody regrets the degree of involvement that they gave to their children. This is one of my father's regrets at the end of his life. He felt like my mother raised us alone. I think he was wrong about that. I didn't notice that he was particularly absent, but he felt like he was. His regret was he spent too much time in pursuit of his career, doing other things, not with the family, not with his children. Nobody's going to regret spending too much time at the office. Most of us will regret, if we have regrets, of time that we didn't spend with our children and with our families. So we think generationally here in Psalm 78. We think generationally as well. Looking at Psalm 71:18. There the psalmist in his old age says, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. He's just not worried about himself. He's at the end of life. His hair is graying. He's getting old. He doesn't have that much longer to live. Is he worried about that? No, he's worried about opportunities to reach the next generation, to shape them. He sees history unfolding. He's looking down the halls of history and he sees his children and his grandchildren and thereafter. And that's his concern. So even though he's old and gray, don't forsake me, O Lord, till I have that opportunity to proclaim your might to yet another generation. Psalm 48, verse 12, walk around Zion. Zion here is really the church. Zion is an idealization of the people of God. It points us to the church. So go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Why? Why study the church? Why study the things of God? That you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. You see the ambition there. psalmist wants to tell the next generation. He's not just concerned about himself. He's not just concerned about the immediate generation. He's thinking long term. He has a long view in perspective. Psalm 92, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the righteous, he says, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. What's he concerned to do in old age? He wants to bear fruit. He wants to declare that the Lord is upright. He's not content just to retire and do nothing. Watch soap operas in the afternoon. He's not content to retire and just spend every day, all day on the golf course. He's not content to be inactive. He wants the opportunity. He wants to live on, even in old age. He wants to extend that life so that he has an opportunity to bear fruit for the kingdom of God as he ages. What's his outlook? It's generational. It's God-centered, God-focused, gospel-motivated. And so he's thinking about himself in relation to his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and the next generation, and continuing to bear fruit as he ages and each generation comes along. So think generationally. Number two, think worldviewishly. That's not a word, so I just coined it, worldviewishly. What I'm getting at is, let's not think about religion as this thing that we set over in the corner, that we dust off on Sunday, and then after Sunday evening, we put it back in the corner again, and it has no impact on our life for the rest of the week. Now, in terms of today's theme, if we're to think worldviewishly, we're going to conclude this. Number one, life is sacred. We're not going to board our children. We're going to treat everyone, regardless of age and race and physical condition, we're going to treat them with dignity. We're going to care for the sick and for the needy. We understand that all life is sacred. All human beings are made in the image of God, and they are endowed with dignity, and their life is endowed with sanctity from the point of conception until the day that they die. Number two, marriage is permanent. Jesus teaches his disciples, Matthew 5, again in Matthew 19, that is twice in Matthew's gospel, that they are not to divorce, that marriage is for a lifetime. It's a permanent union. He says, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. And so that view of marriage is then going to frame your outlook. It's going to give you a worldview as you contemplate marriage. It's a different kind of decision than the decision if it was temporary. If you were just going to marry on a trial basis, you're just going to see if it works out. And if it doesn't work out, then you might abandon it and try someone else. No, if it's permanent, then it's a different kind of decision, isn't it? If you can't get out of it, if you're stuck once you're in, then you're going to be very careful about whom you marry. Marriage for Christians is permanent, and it is the only legitimate outlet for erotic desire. And so we reserve ourselves for marriage. We save ourselves for marriage. Consistent with this, then, we refuse to indulge pornography and its degradation and objectification of other people. We refuse to practice or sanction homosexuality. We refuse to indulge premarital and extramarital sexual relations. Why? Because marriage is sacred and marriage is permanent. And then thirdly, children are valued and sought. That's the biblical outlook. They're sought. They're wanted. Psalm 127 says that children are a gift of the Lord. It says that the fruit of the womb is his reward. That's the kind of language that the Bible uses. They are a gift. They are a reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So, in other words, a full quiver, lots of children, that's a good thing. That's the biblical outlook. Children are sought. Children are treasured. Children are desired. Children are valued. So the next psalm, Psalm 128, is a sister psalm, as it were, a companion psalm to 127. The psalmist is envisioning his children like these olive plants around his table. Looks at his table, he sees a table full of children. There. That's the blessed man, according to Psalm 1, 1:28. Children are valued. Children are sought. In other words, the outlook for us as Christians, if we have a Christian worldview, is that it's the opposite of what we see today, where children are avoided. The bringing of children into the world is the thing that is being avoided. Hence, again, I mentioned the plunging birth rates. And when they're here, we shuffle them off to daycare or hire nannies to take care of them. Why? Because they're getting in the way. No, children are valued. Children are sought. Children are treasured. And then thirdly, think historically. If we're taking the long view, well, number one, we're going to think generationally. Number two, we're going to think worldviewishly. And that's going to affect our view of the sanctity of human life, the permanence and sanctity of marriage. And we're going to view children as a treasure. But then thirdly, think historically. Because Christians historically have embraced these values generational and worldviewishly, because they have embraced these convictions, they have been able to transform the civilizations in which they have found themselves. If you'll indulge a little history, Rodney Stark is a church historian / sociologist. Really, his profession is sociology. He's written a book entitled The Rise of Christianity. And he really takes not so much a historical as a sociological view of the rise of the Christian church and how it came to dominate the Roman Empire, a really remarkable thing that took place back in the first three centuries. So what he points out is that in the year 100, there were 8,000 Christians in an empire of 60 million. He reckons that it would be safe to say that the church grew at about a rate of 4% a year, which is a moderate growth rate. And given the eventualities, probably about correct. He says, well, then 100 years later, in the year 200, there would have been not 8,000, but 217,000 Christians. And then in the year 300, again at 4% a year growth rate, there would have been 6.2 million Christians. They've grown from 8,000 to 217,000 to 6.2. Year 400, again, just at a 4% growth rate, there would have been 33.8 million Christians, 56% of the total population of the Roman Empire at that time. So he argues that Constantine's conversion was more politically calculated than a result of a dream that he had of taking crosses into battle at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge and the words "by this sign conquer." No, it was a political calculation. Why? Because Christians had come to dominate the empire. They outnumbered the pagans. So then he then begins to investigate, okay, now how exactly did this happen? How did they overtake the ancient world the way that they did? And he's not really concerned to look at it so much doctrinally. He spends a little time on that. And he doesn't discount, but he just isn't factoring in the power of the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural elements that we typically focus on. He's just looking at it from a sociological point of view. And he gives four reasons. Number one, the epidemics and the care that Christians gave to the afflicted. He points out that in the second and third centuries, due to two huge epidemics, the population of the Roman Empire declined by something like one quarter to one third. And what happened was, among pagans, somebody got sick with this life-threatening disease, people just ran. They just left them. They just left them there to die. And in the Christian community, because Jesus commanded the disciples to love one another, the Christians stayed behind. They nursed the sick among their own. And they provided water and nutrition. And often that was all that those who were afflicted needed in order to survive. In other words, many of those who died from malnutrition or dehydration. They would have recovered otherwise. Well, so the Christian survival rate was much higher than the pagan survival rate. In addition, Christians took care of the pagans. And so many of them converted, and many of the people witnessing the Christians taking care of the pagans, they converted because they were so impressed by what the Christians were doing. So the ethos of Christianity, that you love other people, that you have this high view of human life, and so you care for the afflicted and the weak and the needy, meant that the Christians survived the epidemics at large rates, and many people converted to Christianity. It was noticed among pagans. They commented, oh, how they love one another. So it stood out in this ancient world. This ancient world, by the way, which was a brutal, brutal world. Let's remind ourselves that for entertainment, they went to arenas in which human beings slaughtered each other. That was sport. Or wild animals tore human beings apart to the cheers of the crowd. It's unfathomable to us the degree to which the world of that time had been brutalized. That could be considered entertainment with ordinary people. The second reason, he says, is the status of women. He said women had no voice in the ancient world. They had no protection. If a man wanted to divorce his wife, he just needed to say, you're out. And he threw her out of the house, and she had no recourse at all and no possibility of supporting herself. They were vulnerable. In addition, infanticide was widely practiced, and it was typically the little girls who were left to die of exposure. In addition, many women were dying from botched abortions, or they were became infertile because of these botched abortions. So Christianity comes along, and Christians understand that you're not to divorce your wife. So they were secure in their marriages, and you were not to abort. And so they weren't becoming infertile or dying because of abortions. And Christians weren't killing off their daughters. And so the imbalance in the ancient world between men and women was being balanced by Christian women who were thriving in the Christian community, as opposed to decreasing numbers in the pagan community. Stark quotes one man writing a letter to his wife, a pagan, who said about her pregnancy and the imminent birth of their child. He said, "If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it." This is a kind of ethics that were endorsed by Plato and Aristotle, the leading philosophers of the ancient world. Third, marriage. In the ancient world, men were avoiding marriage. They were avoiding it by their own testimony because they felt they found it difficult to get along with women. Male prostitution and homosexuality were widespread. Birth control through sexual deviancies were widely practiced in order to avoid conception. And so the pagan population was plunging at the very time that the Christian population was growing. Why was it growing? Because they took seriously Genesis 1:28. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Christians were taught that the purpose of the union of a male and a female is procreation. And the Christians, they prohibited homosexuality and all non-reproductive sexual acts. And they prohibited infanticide and abortion and prostitution. And so the Christian population grew. Rod Dreher, in his book, The Benedict Option, writes the following. He says, Christianity worked a cultural revolution, restraining and channeling male eros, elevating the status of women and of the human body, and infusing marriage and marital sexuality with love. He cites Sarah Ryden's work, Paul Among the People, who writes that Christian marriage was as different from anything before or since, as Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. Superior fertility, Stark affirms with an understatement, was a non-trivial portion of Christian growth in the early centuries. And then fourth, their doctrines. The Christians were taught to live lives of moderation, so they weren't indulging, overeating and overdrinking and other excesses, so they tended to live longer. Because they believed God is love, they cared for each other. Because they believed humanity is made in the image of God, they treated others with respect. And then you add to this, of course, the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, those are major factors that Stark doesn't consider. What Christians did in those early centuries was they outlived, they outloved, and they out-reproduced the pagan world. And it took 300 years. But 300 years, they went from being a tiny, tiny minority to being the majority in the Roman Empire. In a culture that was addicted to pleasure and, ironically enough, addicted to death. The Christian community was pro-life. It was pro-children. It was pro-family. And to tie this message in with last week, you know, there's a population crisis even in China today. Because people are not having children. They're facing a population crisis, an economic crisis. Because in China as well, people are not having children. That is, the pagans are not having children. That means there's an opportunity for the Christian community. If it will take the long view about many things, but included among the many things that we need to take a long view about is the generations and our view of the family and our view of children and our view of marriage. We have an opportunity. Our gospel is a gospel of salvation. Our gospel is a message of the cross, Christ suffering on the cross for sinners. And the message that those who believe in Him, who put their faith in Him, who turn from their sin and look to Jesus and the cross, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation with God. There is the gift of eternal life. Our gospel is a gospel of salvation of souls. It is also a gospel of conquest. Because Jesus gave to the church a great commission. And He said, go to the nations. And He said to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He said to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And He promised, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It is a gospel of conquest, a program of conquest. So the church, the Christian community, is to preach the gospel, but it's not to preach the gospel and then live like pagans. Now, what we're called to do is to preach the gospel and then outlive, back up, outthink, outlive, outlove, and I'm going to say it, outreproduce the unbelieving world who don't want children, who have no vision for the family and for children. A part of being fully pro-life means being fully pro-children. And it's only going to be when we take the long view, the generational view, that we're going to get our priorities right. That we're going to look at things as we need to be looking at them. And that we will be able, in a number of decades, maybe it'll take a number of centuries, but we'll be able then to outthink, outlive, outlove, and outnumber the pagans who surround us. And not just preach the gospel, but see gospel conquest and fulfill the Great Commission as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be faithful in every aspect of discipleship. We pray that we would think like Christians. We pray that we would love like Christians, that we would live like Christians. We pray that we would think generationally. We pray that we would think worldviewishly. We pray, O Lord, that we would regard all life as sacred, that we would honor marriage, that we would value children, and that we would care for the needy. And, O Lord, we pray that we would see Christ exalted and honored, and the world one in the knowledge of the glory of God, covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. We pray the day will come when no man need say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for each shall know him, from the least even to the greatest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.